Matthew 10 is one of those passages in the Gospels that cements Christmas to the cross. Christmas, of course, is incomplete without understanding the whole story and seeing the cross. And the shadow of the cross lays across this passage in Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read an extended section, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 16. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be now revealed or hidden that will not be known. For what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who cannot destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. For whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is the disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." This is the word of the Lord. And I must say, it is a rather odd passage of Scripture to turn to for Christmas. We have been journeying through the book of Matthew, and I have got to tell you, this is a very appropriate passage for Christmas. Matthew begins with Christmas. You know the story. We read it every year. And Matthew answers the question, who is Jesus? He is the King who has come. And Matthew continues with Christmas all through his book, telling us why he came. So why did Jesus come? Did he come to bring peace on earth? Did he come to bring to put families together? Did he come to produce harmony and joy and love? I hope you had that this week for Thanksgiving. But Matthew gives us Jesus' shocking words here, particularly in verse 34 and following, that he didn't come to bring family harmony. He came to divide families. Now, these words that I read from 16 down to 42 were not directly and only for the first disciples. The words for the first disciples end in verse 16. Then he speaks to the whole church, to all of us, beginning in verse 17. The real application and the reason that Matthew compiled this material is for the mission of all believers following Jesus' death and resurrection. In other words, he's talking to us specifically. And we know that because he talks about severe persecution, which happens after Jesus' ascension. He's talking about disciples witnessing to Gentiles, which happens after Jesus goes into heaven. And he talks about the Son of Man's coming. And so he seems to be pointing toward our age, toward the end of the age. D.A. Carson says that these verses are talking about a witnessing and suffering church. So what can we learn? Well, the first thing that jumps right out of this is that discipleship is tough. We're finding out not only who Jesus is, but who we are as disciples. And the Lord is preparing his followers to expect a life that's going to be, well, challenging. It's going to be difficult for us before it gets better. It might have been easy for the 12, the first disciples, to look at Jesus' big crowds and take in his popularity and his messianic expectations and how everybody was cheering Jesus on. And they might think that apprenticeship to Jesus meant that great success and popularity lay in front of them. You can't look at Billy Graham having lunch with all the presidents and Rick Warren praying at the inauguration and think, well, if that's what it means to be a disciple, I want that. Jesus is laying the groundwork and training them and preparing them for what is going to reach its peak at the Last Supper, where he warns his men that the world is going to hate them and persecutions are coming, but that the Holy Spirit would help them through it. He's laying the groundwork for that and preparing them to think this way. It's difficult for them to wrap their brains around it because right now Jesus is at the pinnacle of his popularity and success. But he said, trouble is coming. The playing field has changed for us who are Christians in the last generation. The distinctiveness of a biblical, gospel-centered worldview has become more clear. It has become more obvious who the real Christians are and who are those that are just playing the game with the world, because the world is becoming more and more in open revolt against absolute truth and against God and against his gospel. So what this means is that in these verses that might strike you as rather odd at first, he's talking to me. He's talking to those of us who live in a culture that is shifting away from Christian thinking and a Christian worldview to a more secular one. He's talking to people who are living in a world that is different than the gospel. How do I respond to the change of our culture into a postmodern relativistic society that turns away from the gospel and away from God as master of the universe? Now, when Jesus talks about persecutions and troubles to come and difficulties, he's not here in this passage talking about, well, our typical family dust-ups and a husband and wife spats over the checkbook. He's not talking about losing your job because you didn't perform as well as you should. Jesus is describing here the difficulties that happen to those who clearly proclaim the gospel. If you speak truth, you come into conflict with a culture that is driven by self-achievement, self-esteem, self-glory, self-determination of what is right and wrong. And the people of our culture simply don't want to be told that there is a God to whom they must give account, and that God sent his Son to reconcile sinners to himself, and you will bow your knee to him. They don't want to hear that. So the Lord tells his 12 guys, have no illusions about following me. Let's be clear before I leave that some are going to think you're lunch. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves, sheep in the midst of a wolf pack. You're going to, it would simply mean, Jesus is saying, you're going to be defenseless in a hostile environment. And I'm sending you there. Some won't like you at all. Verse 17, they're going to deliver you over. They're going to flog you. You're going to be hated by all for my name's sake, verse 22. Verse 28, they're going to kill the body. Some are going to have contempt for the gospel that is thicker than blood. They hate the gospel more than they love their family. And if they have to choose between bowing the knee to Jesus and loving their family and hating their family, they're going to hate their family. And an amazing thing, they said some are even going to deliver their own parents to death. Now, these are shocking words. And the Lord says that some are going to make an unrelenting assault on those who love Jesus. Verse 23, that they're going to persecute you in one town, flee to the next. They're going to follow you all over. Now, what the Lord seems to be saying here is that we're going to have work to do, and we're never going to get all the places we need to go before Christ's coming. And the troubles for the gospel continue right up until the very end. So the Lord is making the point that discipleship is tough. Don't expect following Jesus to be a walk in the park. You can't declare a gospel that says that the only way that we can be saved is to die to self, to take up our cross, and you expect it to be easy, expect it to be popular. So here's the question. How should I handle the mission of displaying Jesus in a rapidly shifting culture? The Lord's talking here to disciples who are committed to Him, who love Him, who really want to follow Him. How do I handle this going out now into a United States in 2013 that is culturally turning away from Christ? How can I stand clear? Well, I think the way to understand that is to look in this passage and find, what are Jesus' imperatives? What are His commands? What does He tell us we must do if we're going out into a world that sometimes turns hostile against us? He gives us three commands. Number one, be wise. Number two, don't be afraid. And number three, do it for the reward. Number one, be wise. Right there in verse 16, right at the beginning of this section, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, and here's the command. So, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, in that culture, to be like a snake didn't always mean the way we take, you know, we hate snakes, and we think of snakes like the one in the tree in the Garden of Eden that deceived Adam and Eve, and they're always evil. But He's not using snake in an evil sense here. He's talking about a snake being shrewd, cunning. A snake always knows to run away, and his first thought is self-preservation. And so wisdom and cunning is what He's requiring of us, but cunning is also dangerous unless it's tempered by innocence. So He combines the picture of a snake being wise, being cunning, being clever, with a dove, which is simple, innocent, easily deceived. When He's not talking about naivety or ignorance, but humility and prudence. So Jesus' disciples in their mission must be shrewd, avoiding conflict, avoiding attacks where possible, but also innocent. Not so cautious and suspicious or cynical that we're dominated by fear and elusiveness. Sometimes Christians do become cynical, where we don't trust anything and we withdraw from the world. He said, that's not what I'm asking for. I'm asking you to be wise, clever, but also careful. And it's a difficult balance. How do I do this? How can I be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove? Well, He says, don't be surprised, verse 17. Beware of men. Understand they're going to deliver you over the courts and flog you in their synagogue. Trouble's coming. You ought to expect opposition. Peter and John were both listening to Him when He gave these instructions. In 1 Peter 4, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. John was listening too. 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Sometimes Christians respond with utter shock when the world doesn't hear the gospel well. Oh, I can't believe it. the first generation of believers experienced these troubles, and they knew what they were like. And it was only a matter of days after Jesus' resurrection before these troubles began. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were arrested. In Acts 6 and 7, Stephen was seized and murdered. In Acts chapter 8, Saul ravaged the church. In Acts chapter 9, they tried to kill Saul after his conversion. Acts chapter 12, Herod persecuted the church and killed James and arrested Peter. In Acts chapter 13, the persecution in Antioch began against Paul and against Barnabas. In Acts chapter 14, Paul was stoned at Lystra. In Acts chapter 16, Paul was thrown in prison at Philippi. In Acts chapter 18, there was a riot in Corinth. Why are we surprised then that following Jesus is costly? We ought to expect persecution because Jesus was treated this way, and a teacher is not above his master. So don't be surprised. But then he also says you ought to avoid trouble when possible. That's part of what it means to be wise as a serpent. Verse 23 is a rather odd verse. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Know when to run away. There is no redeeming value in suffering for suffering's sake. If it's possible for you to move on, then do it. That's just wise. Sometimes it might be best for you to stay on the job because you're the only light in that office. But if it works out for you to move on to a different place, to a different environment, a different position, well, that's okay. Jesus is giving permission for you to leave if it's best for you and for the gospel. It's wise for you to know what this is really about, who this is really about. Verse 18, he says, you're dragged before them for my name's sake. Verse 22, if for my name's sake. And verse 24 and 25, you're my disciple, I'm the teacher. You're my servant, I'm the master. When you experience trouble for the gospel, it's all about Jesus. It's not personal, it's not about you, it's about him. This is personal. It's personally about our Lord and Master, not about you. So, it's about you. If it's about you, it's because you're going about things the wrong way. This is not permission for you to be abrasive or difficult or cantankerous or obnoxious or moody. Jesus says, be wise. This is a call for you to represent Jesus to a world that's in a mess and that desperately needs a Savior to rescue them. Being wise means you understand that your greatest witness will be when things are the most difficult for you. Speaking before the most powerful people in this world might be intimidating to normal Christians like ourselves, but Jesus tells us not to worry when this happens because the Holy Spirit will enable us and tell us what to do. People are watching, Christian, and for the most part, they're watching to see how you're going to handle the blessings of prosperity and health and promotion and good times, and they also watch to see how you handle it when things are tough, when the prognosis is poor, when the promotion doesn't come through, when you don't make first string, when your children break your heart. Be wise. Know that you are on a mission to this world and the world is watching. And you are a minister, an ambassador, a minister of reconciliation. Stay on message. Don't lose focus. Keep the goal high and be wise. Second command he gives us, don't be afraid. How do I handle going out into the world as a follower of Jesus Christ in a culture that is totally turned away from him? Don't be afraid. The second major command here from Jesus as he sends us on mission is to have courage in spite of the difficulties we face. And he said this over and over and over again in this passage. Verse 19, don't be anxious. Verse 26, so have no fear. Verse 28, do not fear. Verse 28, fear him instead. Verse 31, fear not. So, why must I have courage when I'm headed into the storm? How can I be brave when I'm going out into the world that is so contrary to everything that I see and know and love in Jesus Christ? Well, I can have courage because, number one, Jesus sent me. The Lord ends this book by saying, go therefore, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He sent me, he's there with me, and I can't go anywhere that he doesn't accompany me and care for me. I can have courage because he enables me. He even gives me the words to say, and he's there with me every step of the way. I can have courage because Jesus preserves me. The Lord says, I am there even to the end. He personally manages every detail of our troubles. And we looked at this a little bit last week, that even the hairs of my head, even the birds that fall outside, he knows about that. He controls all of that. And he preserves my soul, my psyche, that part of me that nothing can touch. He takes care of that. So what is it the disciples are afraid of? What is it we fear when we go out into a difficult world? Well, we fear loss. Loss of stuff, loss of comfort, or even loss of life. And Jesus says, it's okay. I'm going to take care of you. And that part of you that no one else can take away, I've got it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they understood this. Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar was going to throw them into the fiery furnace if they would not bow down to him. And they said to him, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So what do we have to lose? Paul put it this way, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What have you got to lose? You're afraid because you're afraid you're going to lose something. And Jesus says, I got it. I'm going to take care of this. You're safe. Don't be afraid, because ultimately Jesus Christ is coming for me. And he points to his return right there at the end of verse 23. Saying that the return of Jesus Christ is our incentive to be brave. He is coming back for me as my rescuer and as my redeemer and as my judge and Lord. And ultimately, I can have courage. I don't have to be afraid because Jesus treasures me. He values you. You have worth. And that word worth means something that is worth more, something that is better than. It says, I am precious to God. Why would I be afraid if the one who created me, the one who put the stars in place, the one who orders the universe, views me as his child? You have the spirit of your father in you, verse 20. His image is stamped on you. You are valuable to him, verse 31, meaning you have intrinsic worth to your father. You are a people for his own possession. Why are you valued? You're valued because Jesus Christ, his son, gave his life for you. He bought you for himself at high price. Peter later on put it this way. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So be wise. Don't be afraid. Number 3. Do it for the reward. Do it for the reward. The last paragraph of this section strikes a positive note. I know. I believe you me, I'm aware that this passage can, you know, on first reading, is kind of a downer, and it's telling us tough times are ahead and difficulties are coming. But this last paragraph really builds up to a positive ending. The Lord reflects on a person's relationship to him in terms of the person's reception or rejection of his messengers. He's talking about spiritual rewards. And in these verses, he's building a sequence here to show how precious you are to your Father in terms of the reward you get. So the one who receives you is receiving Jesus. And he's saying, first, the one who receives Jesus receives the one who sends him. The one who receives Jesus profits because they are prophets. They speak the truth about Jesus are going to have a spiritual reward because the prophet will lead them to Jesus. The one who receives a righteous man, because he is a righteous man, will be in the same position. Finally, the one who receives even the least of Jesus' disciples will be rewarded in the same way. And what he's saying here, there is a reward. A reward that comes to those who bless God's children and a reward that is given to God's children. See, not only do I have to be wise about how I go out into the world and have courage, not be afraid as I face the world, I've got to have my eyes on the prize. He's pointing to the prize. That reward that's given to God's children. That is my motive. So why do I go out into a challenging world and live in a distinctive way and speak a countercultural message of grace and forgiveness? I do it for God. The way I live, the things that I say when I speak the gospel, I do it for God. And that doesn't mean that I'm meeting God's needs. He has no needs. He lacks nothing. To do something for the Lord means that we do it knowing something. That for the Lord, the things that I do for the Lord means that I will receive from Him the reward. So to work heartily for the Lord means that I'm doing it heartily for the reward of the Lord in glory. So we're in football season. Let me give you an illustration. Like what a football coach says when he pulls his team together and they're in the huddle and they're just getting ready to go out of the game. He says, let's do this for the win. What he means is, let's do this for the reward of winning. And what did Jesus give us? He gives us the reward that he acknowledges us before the Father. He gives us life. I will become like him. And when we see what doing something for the Lord means, that means that I'm not meeting God's needs, but I'm doing it to receive his reward. That motivates my life. It motivates my living and my obedience because I see that doing something for the reward means that I am pursuing joy in him. It humbles my heart because I see that my obedience is not about doing something he needs, but about God giving me something that I need, more joy in him. And it purifies my motives because it takes my focus off of impressing others and puts my motive and my focus on seeking joy in God through our obedience. We do it for the reward. We do it because I love him and I'm passionate about him, and I know that he is the one ultimately that will reward me. I grew up with two boys, went to church with them from the time I was in the nursery until I was in high school. Their names are Mark and Greg. Their dad was an executive at Oldsmobile in Lansing, and really, I love their dad, really, really nice guy, and everybody who knew him really enjoyed him. After high school, we went separate ways. I went to college at Michigan State, and they went to other schools, and I didn't see them for a very long time, and began to get word that Mark, the older son, had become a school teacher in Allegan, and was having a good life. And then I didn't hear about him for many, many years. Until this week. He is the headline article in Forbes magazine this week. Seems that Mark about 20 years ago, didn't quite make enough in his school teacher job, so he decided he wanted to make about $500 a week more and began to get into some sales and marketing on the side, selling long distance, and made a lot of money at that, but then long distance went to cell phones, and that business died off, so he bought another business helping people to do weight loss. And you wouldn't think that that would go anywhere, but according to Forbes magazine, his company this last year made $500 million. I wish I still knew him. wildly successful. Younger brother Greg chose a different path in life. After college, he went to seminary, and after seminary, he chose to become a missionary with the Southern Baptist. Moved to Afghanistan. This was during the Taliban years. Lived in Afghanistan with his wife. When their children got old enough to go to school, they had to ship them out of the country because it was very dangerous. And he stayed in Afghanistan until 9/11. After 9/11, they were forced to leave the country, moved to London, where they worked with Afghan people in London, and then, not too long ago, moved back to Afghanistan, where they live today. Now, I don't know their hearts. It's been many years since I've had a conversation with them. But I wonder, of those two, which one lives the American dream? And maybe the more personal question, which one lives your dream? What is it you're passionate about? Is your life going to count for something? When all is said and done, are your eyes on the prize? Are you living to become prosperous and successful and have a nice family and have everybody think well of you? Or are you living for the reward that lasts forever and ever and ever? Christmas. The message of Christmas may not be what you think. What Jesus tells us here in Matthew chapter 10 is that God sent Jesus to cause conflict. Why? Because the world is in a mess, and it's going to take conflict to deal with it. And the conflict here points forward to a final battle, a final persecution where Jesus would be abandoned by all, even by his heavenly Father there at the cross. So, how should I handle the mission of being an authentic Christian in a rapidly changing culture, a world that is turning away from things that we know to be true and right? The Lord says pretty simply, be wise. Don't be afraid. Do it for the reward. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Where do you stand in that equation? Let's stand together. We want to find our life in you, Lord. We want to find our hope and our dream and our passions and our joy in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you'd turn our eyes toward the prize, away from things of this world that ultimately won't last and finally won't satisfy, but toward the one whose name is great, who loved and redeemed us, and who bought us for himself, a people for his own possession. In Christ's name we pray.